I'm old, man. Father, we do thank you. We thank you so much, Lord, that you have given unto us your word. Father, what a blessing, what a privilege that we have your very words, that we can study, that we can hear from you, that we can know your heart. Lord, may our ears be open. May we be just ready to receive from you this evening. Lord, we want to know what you have to say to us. Lord, we want to know you. We want to know about you. And Father, we pray that that would happen tonight. Help us, Father, to hear from you now as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1. There's not much known. Just kind of, you know, as a way of introduction, it's always kind of nice to know a little bit of background about whatever book of the Bible that you're studying, like who wrote it and where it was written from, why it was written, kind of thing, what was the purpose of its writing. There's not much we know about Hebrews. As far as who wrote it, we don't know. We're not sure on that. I happen to feel, just from a number of things, and the more I got into chapter 1 today, the more it's like, that's Paul. It's got to be Paul. Because, you know, just about everything that is said here in chapter 1 can be found in other Pauline epistles. But, you know, this early tradition of the church says Paul wrote it. But some say Barnabas wrote it. Some say Apollos wrote it. Some say Paul wrote it in Hebrew originally, and then Luke translated it into Greek. But you know what? We don't know. We don't know, and we don't know when it was written, but we don't really know who its original recipients were as far as what city and all that stuff. All we know is that they were Jewish Christians being tempted to leave Jesus and go back into Judaism. We know that it was written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, because in chapter 10, verse 11, the writer mentions that the priests were still offering daily sacrifices. And so that had to be before 70 AD. Not only that, if the temple had been destroyed, not only would he not mention that they were still offering the sacrifices, but you know that anybody that's going to make a case for no longer going back into an Old Testament system would say, besides that, there's no more temple. We can't offer sacrifices and all that. It's not there anymore. But regardless of who penned it, whoever the person taking dictation from God was, ultimately the author, as with the rest of the Bible, is God. God is the one who gave these words to whoever it was that wrote it. And the Lord shows us in Hebrews that Christ is superior. Well, superior to what? Well, everything. And the writer will make a case that Christ is superior to angels. He's superior to the law. He's superior to the Old Testament system, to the Old Testament sacrifices, all of that. And that we should continue in Christ all the way to spiritual maturity. And that's really the crux of the book of Hebrews. But I'm telling you, that this book is so deep, so rich. It's just one of the loftiest books of the New Testament. And we have been seeing on Sunday how the Old Testament and the New Testament are so interrelated, right? We've been seeing that over and over again ever since we started studying the Old Testament on Sunday mornings. But here, we're going to see the New Testament just really explain the Old Testament. And really, we talked about that too, how the New Testament is the Old Testament fulfilled. And in fact, I gave you a quote from somebody, and I forget who originally came up with this quote, but the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that big time in the book of Hebrews. And you talk about lofty. Let's just look at the introduction right now, the first four verses. Let's go ahead and read those. We'll read them all together in one chunk so you get the feel of it, but then we'll go back and read each chapter and kind of dig into it and see what he means. Verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Wow. Now that's an introduction. I have never come up with that kind of an introduction. But man, I mean, there's just so much there. So now let's go ahead and go back and let's look at one verse at a time and let's kind of dig into it and see. There's so much there, and we really don't want to miss what God says here. Verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And we know he did that in dreams and visions, even in a burning bush to Moses, right? And there's a number of different ways that God communicated in the Old Testament. In verse 2, he says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So God the Father was speaking to us through his Son when Jesus was there on earth. And you know what? That's exactly what Jesus said. In John 12, 49, Jesus said, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And we were saying, I think it was a couple Sundays ago, how that really everything that Jesus said can be found in the Old Testament. And that's true. And so God, the Father, gave Jesus what to speak, and that's what Jesus said. So God has been speaking to us in these last days through his Son, through Jesus Christ, who is, he says, the heir of all things. And folks, Jesus will inherit all of creation when he returns and sets up his rule for 1,000 years on earth. I mean, think about that. As far as eschatology goes and the order of the last things, we believe that the next thing on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. There are some things that can happen before that happens, but I really believe before much more stuff happens, God's going to take us out of here. But then there's going to be that 7 years of hell on earth, the great tribulation period. But then at the end of that 7 years, Christ comes back with us, and then he wipes out his enemies. He locks up the devil and the Antichrist into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years, where the whole earth is his, and he rules, you know, from Jerusalem, from his throne there, and all things will be his. Now, about being an heir of all things, in Colossians 1, 15 and 16, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, when you read there in Colossians that he's the firstborn over all creation, do not think that he is a part of creation. See, he's the firstborn over, not of creation. He's firstborn over all creation. And folks, it's so important. We're going to look at that a number of times here tonight. Jesus is not a created being. And that word firstborn means the one who has the preeminence. And really, it's the one who inherits. And it's through him and for him that all things were created, he says there. And again, that's what he says here in verse 2 of Hebrews. He says, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, the he that the writer of Hebrews is referring to is God from verse 1. God made the worlds through Jesus. And in the Greek, in the original writings, verses 1 through 4 is one big, long, run-on sentence. Okay, and that's why I wanted to read it at first all at once, because it's just one big sentence. And in English, we kind of don't get that, but he created. And so who is the creator? God, right? Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the very first verse in the Bible, and it's been said before. If you can get past Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible is easy. If you could just wrap your head around that, that God is the one who created, then, hey, everything else you read is simple. It's, yeah, hey, God created. He could do this. He could do that. He could do this because he's God. He spoke everything in. And when you watch TV and you see, like, the Discovery Channel and the History Channel and all of those other, you know, Nat Geo even, all that kind of stuff, when they start having their, quote, experts in on the Bible, they cannot handle Genesis 1:1. And that's why everything you hear from them is so convoluted. That's why they have to try and make up all kinds of goofy excuses for, well, you know, when they crossed the Red Sea, it really wasn't the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. It was kind of a typo, you know, in there. It was just, and at that time, you know, the Reed Sea would have been only a couple of inches deep and, you know, wouldn't take much of a wind to blow it over there, and then they could cross. And what amazes me is they get away with that because, okay, if it's only a couple of inches of water, maybe that's a bigger miracle that God was able to drown all of Pharaoh's armies in 1 or 2 inches of water. Nobody calls them on that. But the deal is God created. But it's interesting here. It's so interesting when you look at the words, the exact words that are used, because we're going to see tonight that Jesus is God. And it's unmistakable. And that there is a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all God. And here in Genesis 1:1, where he says, whereas in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that word is in the Hebrew is Elohim. He could have used the word El, which is a singular form of the word God, but Elohim is a plural form of El. So kind of more than one, not an absolute singularity. And even when you go down to Genesis 1:26, again, talking about who created, says, then God said, Elohim said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Unfortunately, man has become one of the creeps. Many of them. But, okay, who is us and who is our there? Okay? It's God, the Trinity. And some say there's no such thing, but it's interesting, again, like I said, what words God chooses to use in the Bible. Again, us, our. And even in what the Jews refer to as the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh. Remember, we've been seeing that on Sunday, YHWH. It's always translated Lord in all capital letters. That tells us that's the proper name of God, Yahweh. The Lord, our God, Elohim, Yahweh is one. And some might say, well, aha, see, just one. You know, God's one, not a Trinity. Well, that word one in the Hebrew, again, interesting choice of words that God uses. There could have been two words that God could have used there for one. He could have used the word yakid in the Hebrew, which is a word for an absolute singularity. Only one, one and only one. But instead, God chose to use the word echad. Echad is a word for compound unity. Like there's one group of people here. We got one team versus one other team. You know, it's a compound unity. God the Father created the world through God the Son. Like Colossians says, by him and for him. Now, verse 3, excuse me, who being, again, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Even in that one verse, there is a lot there, huh? The brightness of his, God the Father's, glory. And the express image of his person. Really what that tells us, that if you really want to know what God is like, you really want to know what God thinks, you really want to know how God reacts to things, you really want to know how loving God is or how harsh God is, see Jesus. He's the express image of God. He's the brightness of his glory. Steve, could you give me some water, please? All of a sudden, my voice has went south. See, God had revealed himself through the Old Testament. And as you look at Old Testament history and all the different things that God had said in those times through the prophets and through the different theophanies, the different appearances, like he did, say, to Abraham when he showed up, God and two angels and all that. And you look at all of the different ways that God revealed himself in the Old Testament, God did reveal himself, but it was incomplete. But now, what he's saying here is that we can know perfectly who God is and what he's like by just seeing Jesus. He's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. John 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, something I kind of skipped over, but I want to go back and read it to get this in its context. God the Father created the world through God the Son. John 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And then you go down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 18 of John 1, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." See, he's the express image of his person. Jesus declared him by coming to earth. God became flesh, showing all the world, especially his own people, who he is, what he's all about, how loving he is, how caring he is, how kind, how inviting he is, how approachable he is. God did that when he came to earth and became man. That's why it's so damnable to reject Jesus Christ, because someone who is rejecting Jesus is rejecting God himself. By coming to earth, Jesus came. God came saying, "This is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is what I'm all about." And then to reject him, you're rejecting God himself. Thanks. Now, he says, and this is real interesting, and I know some of you have heard me teach on this before, but I think it's just one of those awesome things that we understand more now in our day and age because of technology, because of science and all that, than they did back even 100 years ago, or 50 years ago they knew, but 100 years ago, they didn't really get this, where he says that it's Jesus upholding all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." It's that same concept, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. "And in him," in Jesus, "all things consist," or literally are held together. Everything is held together. All matter, all things are being held together by the power of Jesus. See, now we know something of atomic structure, right? We've all at least seen those those cool-looking drawings of an atom, right? The little bumpy center with all of the protons and neutrons all in the middle, and then all of those swirling electrons on the outside. Well, think about this. There's a physical law, a law of physics, called Coulomb's Law. And that law states that opposites attract and like charges repel, okay? And we all know that. We've all played with magnets before, right? You try and put two positive ends of a magnet together, and you just can't do it. They push each other apart. But you turn one of them around, and you put a negative and a positive, bang, you know, they go right together because the opposite charges attract. And when you think about the atomic structure, okay, now I know it may say, well, I didn't come to church for a science lesson, shut up. But this is so awesome since now we know how atoms are made that when you think of the center of an atom, the nucleus, It has all positive charges other than the neutral neutrons. The protons are positive charges. And the neutrons are just neutral, but you think about those protons all getting together like that, what keeps it together? Coulomb's law, you know, says that they should fly apart. And in every other instance, they do. And so what is holding them together? And there's been all kinds of different theories. In fact, that's, you know, when you hear about the Large Hadron Collider, what's the place where that's at? But anyway, that's kind of, they're looking for the, quote, God particle. They're looking for the particle that might be in that nucleus that's actually keeping it together. Well, folks, Jesus holds everything together. In him, all things consist. And that, to me, is exciting. And the question comes up, at least in my mind, do you think he'll ever let go? Do you think he'll ever let go of everything? You know, I mean, he's holding all things together. He's upholding all things by the power of his word. And in him, all things consist or are held together. Will he ever let go? And you know what the answer is? Yes. Yes, he will. The Bible tells us he will. In 2 Peter 3:10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and all the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. We know what happens to an atom when an atom is split, right? There's a huge explosion, lots of noise, and lots of heat. Can you imagine? Can you imagine when Jesus lets go of the material universe, every atom following Coulomb's law? That's going to be one big boom, huh? That's going to be a whole lot of fervent heat kind of thing. And that's something else, though, when you think about this. In Jesus, he's upholding all things. In him, all things consist or are held together. He's holding together all things. You know what he's holding together? You and me. Think about that. Because you didn't go and blow up, God's holding you together. Jesus is holding you together. Now, we sing that song as little kids, right? He's got the whole world. He's got you and me, you know, right? Well, he does. He does. And, you know, the next time you think, man, I'm all alone, God's forsaken me. Well, we already know he'll never leave us nor forsake us, right? But remember this. The fact that you haven't exploded means he's holding you together. And I thought about that. I know it sounds kind of funny, but I thought about that. It's like, that's really true. You know, that's really true that if I'm not exploding, it's because Jesus is actively holding me together. I consist. I'm held together because of the word of his power. He's very aware of me. He's very aware of you and I and what we are, who we are, where we are, what we're going through. And folks, he'll hold us together. He'll keep us together. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that an awesome thought? And then he says, by himself purged our sins. When did he do that? On the cross. That's why in John 19:30, Jesus cried out, it is finished. It was finished there. He purged our sins there on the cross. And then it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this is an interesting passage. See, remember, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians, to Hebrew Christians. And so he's going to use all kinds of Old Testament passages. And this right here is a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." You know, Jesus referred to this. He referred to this, and it didn't make the audience real happy. In Matthew 26, verses 64 through 68, and again, remember the whole purpose of this chapter, Jesus is superior to angels, and Jesus is God. In Matthew 26, starting in verse 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man," referring to himself, "sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" See, they knew that he was referencing Psalm 110. And they were rejecting him as Messiah. And they were spitting in his face and mocking him. Think about that. They are rejecting God himself. They're spitting in God's face. Wow. That's, you know, whew, man. But that's what John wrote about in John 1, verses 10 and 11, when he said, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Now, we just read that he's now seated at the right hand. Well, what is Jesus doing now, now that he's seated at the right hand of the Father? Well, Romans 8:34 tells us, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Oh, what a cool thing that is, huh? To know that Jesus, our Savior, isn't condemning us. He's paid for our sins. It is finished. He's purged our sins with his own blood. He's ascended to heaven and seated right there at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Another scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for us. That intercession is he's pleading for us, or he's praying for us is another way to say that. Isn't that a cool thing to keep in mind? Not only is he holding you together, and not only will he keep you together, but he is seated right next to the Father. He's seated right there, and he's interceding on your behalf. "Hey, Dad, yeah, you see him? Yeah, okay, yeah, would you? Yeah, all right, cool." That's so awesome to think about that. But that's what's going on. Now, verse 4, "having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Now, having become so much better than the angels should tell us, first of all, that Jesus is not an angel. If he's better than the angels, that makes him not an angel. Jesus is not an angel. He never was. He never will be. Yet there are some cults that teach that he was an angel. And he was elevated to the status of God. That's wrong. He's better than the angels. And folks, understand that angels are created beings. And like we saw, Jesus wasn't created. He created all things. As we read in John, without him, nothing was made that was made. And so if nothing was created that Jesus didn't create, then Jesus didn't create himself. Okay? Jesus wasn't created. But that phrase, but has become so much greater, or having become so much greater than the angels, that kind of speaks of a change there, you know? And so you kind of think, well, was there a time when he wasn't greater than the angels? Now, that causes some people to kind of get tripped up here. Well, wait a minute, that, you know, God and, you know, all stuff. And what about Hebrews 13:8? This says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How can he become something that he wasn't always if he doesn't change? Now, have I got you kind of going, yeah, we read that. You know, here's the thing. When the writer of Hebrews says in 13:8 that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, speaking about his character, his nature, his person, his substance, his purpose, and his position within the Godhead, that has never changed, never will change. But folks, how he manifested himself, his form, how he appears, that changed when he became a man. See, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. See, what this is talking about is the incarnation. And when Jesus became man, man is, as mankind, lower in glory, lower in status than the angels, at least in our unglorified body. And it's something that theologians refer to as the doctrine of the kenosis. And it's that emptying that Jesus did. When you, in fact, you turn over to Philippians 2, or we'll just have it up there on the wall, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, talks about this very thing, how that he is better, he has become better, but while he was man, he wasn't, as far as glory in that. And Paul uses this in Philippians 2 to kind of speak to us about humility. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Okay? He didn't think it something to be held on to, or it wasn't robbery to consider himself equal with God, because he was God. Okay? He was in the form of God from all eternity past, okay, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, he made himself of no reputation. The NIV words that made himself nothing. And comparison, I mean, think about this. Comparison to God existing in heaven in all of his glory. And the Bible even tells us that sinful man, no man can look on God and live. You know, we'd be vaporized kind of thing. Remember Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark? Remember that? When the Nazis opened up the ark? Well, that's what would happen if somebody looked upon God and saw him in all of his glory. We couldn't handle it. We'd be toast. But you know what? He emptied himself. You know, he became nothing in comparison. He became man. It'd be like you and me becoming pond scum, you know? The NET Bible words it just simply, he emptied himself. See, he emptied himself not of deity, not of being God. And boy, this is a place where people get goofed up. He emptied himself of the rights and the privileges and the glory of God. Not of being God. He can't stop being God. He's always been God, always will be God. But during the incarnation, God the Son veiled his glory, set aside his rights and privileges of God, and became man. And not just a man, not just that low, but a servant of men, a bondservant, he said. See, while on earth as a man, his glory was a little lower than the angels. That's what we'll see next week in Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. See, he was made a little lower when he became a man, a little lower than the angels. But now, he's crowned with glory and honor. When his work on earth was finished, he rose from the dead in his glorified body. And then he ascended into heaven, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And you know what? That's just what Jesus prayed would happen right before he was arrested. Do you know that? In John 17, verses 1 through 5, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And now listen to this. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Isn't that powerful? When you put it all together like that, yeah, he was made a little bit lower than the angels for a time, just during the incarnation. And he had that glory. Again, think about what Jesus is saying here, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Again, a statement of his deity, that he existed with God, just like John 1 said. He was with God from the beginning. You know, he's God. He's eternal. And so he's saying, okay, now glorify me with that glory that we had together before we even created the earth, before we created the universe. And that's what happened. God the Son, the man Christ Jesus, now has a more excellent name than any angel, like we saw in Philippians 2:10. At his name, every knee shall bow. Jesus being superior to the angels is the point of the rest of the chapter. We're not going to do too much commentary there, but just going to read it, and then I'll give you the Old Testament scripture that he's quoting. But this is what the writer is making the point. Jesus is greater. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" He's quoting Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. And then verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, as it is read in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and as is translated in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, just in case you don't know, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was used during the time of Christ. And in fact, a lot of the scriptures that Jesus quotes and the apostles are really the wording is what you find in the Septuagint. Anytime you're reading in your Bible or any commentary or something, and you see the Roman numerals LXX, the capital L, capital X, capital X, right there together, that's the Roman numeral for 70, and that means the Septuagint, okay? Because Septuagint means 70. It was translated by 70 guys. Little trivia there for you. But something else here, where he says of the Son, "Let all the angels of God worship him," that says that Jesus is God, because only God is to be worshiped, right? Every time you see an angel appear on scene and people are blown away and bow down to worship them, the angels always prohibit it. They always stop that person. Even John, remember in Revelation where the angel appears and John, whoa, man, he hits the dirt to worship him. And the angel says, "Don't you dare do that. Get up, man. I'm a servant of God just like you are." Jesus is God, folks. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, so he's kind of contrasting now, what does God say about the angels? Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Quoting Psalm 104, verse 4. In verses 8 and 9, he says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Notice that? To the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That's a strong verse for the deity of Christ. It's quoting Psalms 45, 6 and 7. And then verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Quoting Psalm 102, verses 25 and 27 through 27. Then verses 11 and 12, they will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Quoting Isaiah 34, 4. In verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Again, he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. And finally, in verse 14, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now, think about what the word minister means. It's unfortunate that some people, when they refer to a pastor or whatever, and will call them, oh, he's my minister, or he's, you know, he's a minister. It's unfortunate that a lot of people think that, ooh, that's an elevated position. That's not what the word minister means. The word minister simply means servant. Yeah? Angels are serving spirits sent forth to serve for those who will inherit salvation. Now, we talked a bit Sunday about the reality of demons and the devil and all that, right? But isn't it cool to know that God has sent his angels here to minister to us? Isn't that neat? It might creep you out to think there's demons around, man, and they're out to get us. Well, yeah, but Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? His angels are around, and they're ministering to us. They're serving us. And the thing is, though, angels are kind of like God's secret agents. They don't call attention to themselves. They do their thing, and oftentimes nobody even knows things happen. How awesome is our God, huh? Jesus, God the Son, who holds everything together, including you and I, left his home in heaven, humbled himself, became a man, emptying himself of all the rights, the privileges, all the glory of God for that time, just so he could come here and die for us. That's love, folks. That is love. No greater love does anybody have than that. And now he has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. What an awesome God we have, huh? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for Lord, humbling yourself and coming to that place where you knew you would be mistreated. You knew you would be spat upon. You knew you would be beaten and nailed to a cross. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for enduring that for us, for the glory that would be set before you. You look forward to the glory that you are in now and the glory that will be, Lord, when we all appear before your throne. Oh, Lord, we long for that time. We long for the time that we are before you, worshiping you with nothing in the way. May we glorify you now while we're here, while you're still holding us together here on this planet. Lord, may we glorify you here. And until that day, Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.